Good morning.
Good
morning. So thankful to see you this morning, and I guess I feel a little bit ashamed that I wasn't planning on doing a Christmas message, and Mike is right, not today, that's next week, by the way, but we are very Christmassy this morning, but it also, I'm with Mike, it dawned on me that the significance of our glorious Savior and coming is that He, by His birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, has overcome the world. And we are called to be in Him and to overcome the world. And so what we're reading about this morning is sort of like reading our newspaper. And it was an active thing in the Corinthian church, which is a messed up church. And it's very real for us today as well. Because he's getting down to the nitty gritty here about talking and dealing with sin. Sin in our lives, those temptations and problems and difficulties that we have in a fallen world. And we have to be continually reminded that this world is fallen, and only those in Jesus Christ can overcome the world. And that's what we're called to do, and that's a glorious calling. And so this morning, if we get that far, we're looking at verses 12 through 20 that were read for you by Mike. And again, it's another one of Paul's rebukes to the Corinthian church, apparent problems that they were having there. And so with that in mind, let me ask the Lord's mercy as we study together, please. Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of Scripture just overwhelmed in thinking about your patience and endurance with us. What is man but your creation? And yet we have rebelled against you and turned our back upon you. Oh, we thank you that you came, became one of us, and yet without sin. And you died that our sins might be placed upon you on Calvary's cross. Oh, Lord, how can we thank you enough? This morning as we study this, may our minds even reflect something of the appreciation. And may that appreciation go forth in how we live and conduct ourselves. And may we be lights in the midst of a sinful world. Help us, Father, we pray thee. Help us to understand and to see thee clearly. And know that thou art God. Help me, Father, to speak. I pray thee, precious Lord. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, your TV set, among other things, and if you are attending, some of you young folks, any kind of public school or perhaps even Christian schools, wherever you go, on the billboards and the signs and in the things and literature that you read, you're being told to live for yourselves. Why, after all, you deserve all kinds of things. And you live, and I live, in a feel-good society with the idea that our body pleasures, our indulgence of the body, is what it's really all about. Grab for all the gusto you can get. But it's deceptively deadly. It's deceptively deadly. As a Christian, we cannot but help be reminded again that this Bible is a book that tells us of the fall of man into sin and the mess that we're in. And the only means of overcoming that mess is in that Savior that God, our Creator, has brought and given us. It is through Him. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. Far surpasses anything else that anyone could conceive of. But our country today is consumed with immoral thinking and immoral behavior. You know and I know that almost everywhere we turn, and I can't help but talk a little bit graphically, but I'm going to try to tone my voice today. Please forgive me where I don't. But we talk, everywhere you look, it's about sex. Sex, sex, sex. I was looking online at statistical data and at a Kinsey report in 2012 in America. And it says the following, that over half of all spending that it goes on the internet is related to sex. U.S. porn entertainment revenues are estimated to exceed the combined revenues of the three biggies networks, that is ABC, NBC, and CBS. Statistically, and I don't know where they get this data, but even if it's anywhere close to being true, it shows the shameful condition of our nation. It says that 82% of both males and females engaged in premarital intimacy. 6.2% of all men and 4.4% of women are attracted to people of the same sex. 25% of married men and 15% of married women engage in extramarital intimacy. Now, brethren, this is the environment we're called to live. This is the influence that is all around us. This is the pressure personally and in our families. And we know that our Judeo-Christian ethics that have been really taught and were in my youth, are mostly gone out the window. But any kind of intimate relationship today, hetero or homo, is supposed to be just fine. Just fine. Anytime, anywhere, anyway. Now, apparently, Corinth was very similar in its day to our society that we live in today. And so I think what we're going to read here about this church is very similar to the admonition that Paul would give to us. Because what I perceive in looking at this passage is that individuals had turned the grace of God into a license for the flesh. They had succumbed to the ways of the society and were looking more like the society in which they lived than like the Lord of life, who is holy and pure and precious and good. And we can be caught in that trap, that mental philosophy as well. And that's why we need to bathe ourselves in the Holy Scriptures continually. So here is Paul's statement, first of all, about his status in freedom, beginning in verse 12, and his sacred commitment. And he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Lawful here is a word which means permissible by law. And it's a reference to even the laws of Christ or the law of God as perhaps the most likely the Mosaic law. And he says, all things, making a contrasting reason with profitable. So here on the one side, you have, I can do all things, I am free, and we're going to talk about what that means, but not all things are sumphero, which is a Greek word to be to advantage, not having rules to follow, but except one rule, what is advantageous or profitable in relation to Christ. So here is my lawful ability in Christ, or my ability permissible by law to engage in all manner of things, but on the other hand, I have to weigh it with profitability in relation to Christ, His person, His character, His kingdom. And then there's also another contrast here. He says all things are lawful, but he also says, I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. Now, may I remind you that Paul told Timothy concerning the natural man, concerning those that are outside of Jesus Christ, that they are held captive by Satan to do his will. They are mastered by Satan. In fact, would you turn back with me to John chapter 8, where Christ delineates this very clearly in his statement to the Pharisees. John chapter 8, verse 44, when he was preaching and they were interrupting, getting into a debate with him and claiming that their father was God. And in verse 44, Christ says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, what is characteristic of being, of having a father? You have the same characteristics that your father has. You can't help that. The little Bryants that are running around here, they look like little Bryants. Right? And the little Bollingers look like little Bollingers and so forth and so on. We could go around the room, but we won't do that. But they do. Because they have the characteristics of their father. And he says, but not only that, not only do they have the characteristics in that sense, but they have, you want to do the desires of your father. You want to do the desires of your father. Now, here, their father was Satan. And the desires of Satan is what Christ calls a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. He is associated with every conceivable form of evil and corruption and filth and darkness that can be conceived of. And these things that we're talking about in a fallen world fit into that category. Now, when we're talking about intimacy, intimacy was invented by the Lord God Almighty. But we're talking about that in relationship to the beauty of it within what God has ordained it to be, and not in the corruption and perversion of what God has not ordained it to be. And Satan does everything that way. He takes that which is holy and righteous and good, and he turns it into something ugly and atrocious and deadly, and that ultimately will lead to death, for the wages of sin is death. Is death. And Paul, well, Christ was saying here that you're mastered by your father, the devil. But when we get over to this passage that we're looking at in Corinthians, Paul is saying, I'll not be mastered by anything. And to be not mastered is to have freedom. Now, let's not be confused that Paul is not talking about here that I have freedom from righteousness. Because when we looked at that statement about their being mastered by their father, the devil, they had no ability to produce righteousness. So it's not freedom from righteousness, it is freedom in righteousness. Freedom not to sin. Beloved, that's the real issue. Because ever since the fall, we are just a bunch of sinners. I hate to tell you. Our propensity is sin. Our attraction is sin. Our desire is sin. It's what the Bible calls the total depravity of man. But here Paul is saying to these Corinthians, if they are truly born again, and reminding them of the fact that the Christian is not to be mastered by anything. Now, those under the Mosaic law, are that, what I mean by that, those that are putting themselves under a set of rules, yet unsaved are just the opposite. They're held captive. So on the one side, there are these rules, Mosaic law, that holds, that they're captive to. And on the other side, they have an inability to keep the law. And that was the very purpose of the law, was to show the inability of man and who man really is as a sinner, that he might be pointed to the only sacrifice and the only hope for sinners, Jesus Christ. So Paul would and could sin. And I think of 1 John again, and the first chapter of 1 John deals with that. But that was not the practice of his life. That was not what he was characterized by. And that's not what every Christian is supposed to be characterized by, is their ability to sin. But we still are in these old bodies that we have. They're deteriorating away, and we're going to be given new ones, but we're still in them. But he has a new nature. And those in Christ Jesus are new creations, and they have a new nature. They have a new set of values. They have a new hope. They have a new ability to not be mastered by sin. Now let's look at this, please. And I think it's important that we go there. In Romans, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And because this is, again, and this is what Brother Randy has been teaching for some time now. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you." There's the same idea. When Christ spoke to those Pharisees, was sin master over them? Yes. There's a change that has taken place. And that's what all of the first part of Romans is about, is that great change that is found in conversion in Jesus Christ. The new birth, the new covenant, the new heart. He says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace." You're under grace. If we look in 1 Corinthians, go back to it, and look over to chapter 9, and look at verse 21. Paul is talking here about how he puts himself to the side when he witnesses to people. It's not about his rights, about his comforts, about anything about him, but he does all things that he might get the message of Christ across so that individuals might be saved. And in verse 21, he says, "To those who are without law, as without law," that is to us Gentiles, "though not being without the law of God, I am never without one law," that he points to here, and what is it? "But under the law of Christ." So if I say that I'm no longer under law, I'm still under the law of Christ. I'm still under a law of righteousness because He is righteous. And I died with Him on Calvary's cross, that I might live to newness of life and that I might have a new law in me, and that now Christ is my master. No longer is sin my master. Praise God. But Christ is my master. There's also another law that we could think of. I won't get you to turn there, but I think of Mark chapter 12, verse 31. What is the primary law that covers all the laws? That is, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." But look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a few pages over, if you're still in 9. Look at verse 23. Again, we have this same sort of dialogue. "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." Same basic structure as before. "All things are lawful, but not all things edify." Now notice verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. There is the law of love that we're just talking about. In fact, if you go all the way back, let's do that to John chapter 13, the closing words of Christ to his disciples before the church. If you look at verse 34 and 35, Christ reiterates this very thing. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is so unique. That is so special. This is talking about true love, where we put the other first. We put ourselves second. We have the object of love before us in our mind, and they become the most prominent and special thing to us. And you see, all of this has to do with the radical change that must be brought about in Christ, that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. We become like Christ, who is love. He loved us so much, he died on Calvary's cross. You can't have greater love than that. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, right? And so, this statement here, going back to our passage of the Apostle Paul, needs to be brought into the light and understanding of the new birth and the new covenant and the blessings that are found in Christ, aside from me trying to work my own salvation, but finding my hope entirely, my trust and confidence entirely in Him. He is my sin bearer. He is my all in all. And He transforms me and makes me a new person. And so here is Paul's commitment. I will not be mastered by anything. Now, this was not a prideful statement, but a statement of God's enabling. Now, you see, if God enables me and you to really be above the fallen effects of this world, I'm not trying to say we're completely above them. We won't be there until glorification. But we are above them. It still requires me, to personally do that. Just like it required Christ to go to the cross. He didn't just talk about the cross. He went to the cross. And He told us to take up our cross and follow Him. And He enables us, as we lean upon Him prayerfully, to be able to live as we ought to live and serve Him as we ought to serve Him. In fact, I'm going to get you to go back to Romans chapter 8 again. I can see that I'm probably not going to get very far today. Go back to Romans chapter 8. It behooves us to look at, beginning at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is okay? No, it's death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Where is your confidence? It's in Him. It's in what He's doing. It's in His ability. It's in the Spirit of God. Because He says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. for it is not able to do so. There's that ability again. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's a true Christian. For he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's that life, spiritual life, holy life, righteous life, Christ life. So then, brethren, he says, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. You're showing who you are. And it is a process that we call sanctification. Sanctification. Now, every Christian has this high calling. His new master is Christ, and he has a sacred obligation to live for Christ. And the Christian's life is entirely changed in situation and perspective because he has the Holy Spirit. All right, now let's go back to our passage and look at verse 13 and following. Because now the rest of this has to do with understanding what Paul is talking about there. For he says, now he's going to talk about service to Christ in verses 13 to 15. He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immortality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Wow, doesn't Paul like to confuse us, right? No wonder Peter said these things are hard for some to understand. Now, food here is used as an example. Some people, and I've heard this, and you have too, some people say they eat to live, and other people say they live to eat. Right? And that's just the way it is. Food becomes a metaphor here for being mastered by the physical. It is a common physical thing we all do and we all enjoy. Now, God is not against food. But food, just like everything else that is physical, can be abused and be inappropriate. We must be careful what we eat. We must be careful how much we eat. We don't want to be governed or mastered by our appetite. Food and stomach must not become our God, right? Think in terms of a child. I had my grandsons this week. And, you know, if it was up to them, it would be Oreos and ice cream 24/7. But that wouldn't be very nutritious. Some of you might want to argue with me about that, but food is for the stomach and stomach for food. We have true physical needs, but it's secondary in importance also, not only because it is what it is, something just to help us live this particular life that we're living. And we need to have care in that. No question about that. But it's also to be understood that it's a temporary arrangement. Because our current finite bodies of death will be changed to glorious bodies in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what I'm looking forward to. Now, I think there's still some scripture that indicate there's food on the other side of that too. And I'm thankful, Lord, for that. But for right now, what he's talking about is these temporary bodies are not the focus of our attention. As I started off saying, in America, that you are told over and over what you're really supposed to be doing is indulging all of your pleasures. No, you're not. As he will say later on in this, we're to be living for the glory of Jesus Christ. Entirely different. What we were initially created for before the fall, and now that is to be regained in Jesus Christ. So the point is, I must not be mastered by temporary physical desires, and eating is a metaphor, is an example, so that whatever I do or you do in the physical should first and foremost be with the service of God and the ways of God and the things that He has declared and He has revealed in mind, that I might serve Him. The Christian has a higher calling for his current fallen body than focusing on just indulging physical desires. And that's why he says, now God, in verse 14, has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. That should be the focus of our attention. Living in light of the knowledge and understanding that this ain't it. The best this world has is nothing compared to what Christ has in store. Paul would talk about that later in 2 Corinthians as momentary light of afflictions here are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond description. And so that's where our mind needs to be. That's the true wisdom of God. And so we get to verse 15, and he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Now that little phrase, do you not know, is the phrase, know you nothing, and this is a rebuke, and it also reflects on the fact that Paul has obviously in time past talked to them about these same subjects, and so they should be familiar with them. They've slipped away from that. It's evaporated from their thinking. And so this phrase was used in verse 3 and verse 9 and 6. It'll be used again in 16 and 19. It's an emphatic statement. And it's a statement saying, like, would you wake up? Wake up to what's important. And his rebuke is a direct reference here. Now it comes into clarity to sexual sin. Because, shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And we will see, as we saw back in verse 9, where that was listed among the sins, and in verse 16, and then again in verse 18, it becomes very clear that there was widespread immorality in the church. The common focus of physical desires then in that society and today in our society had entered the church, had affected some members, had drawn them away. But he says, do you not know that you're members of Christ? Members of Christ, members is mellows. A limb or part of His body, our bodies are part of Christ's body, so closely attached and associated to Him. He died for us. We are called His bride in Scripture. That there is a union there that is not supposed to be messed with. And when we're messing with sin, and when we're messing with the most grievous of sin, which involves immorality, we are messing with the very union between a Christian and his Lord. Go with me back to John 15. Again, instruction by Christ just before the cross, talking to his disciples, and he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You've been washed and purified, made holy. He says, abide in me. You're attached to the vine. There is nothing more precious and wonderful than being attached to the God of glory, the King of kings, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Abide in Him. Continue in Him. Nurture the relationship with Him. Serve Him. Commune with Him. All of those things that have to do with abiding, knowing what He wants us to do and to serve Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him! That's what it's about. Now you see, when we get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're looking here at verse 15, he says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Shall I mess with that union? Shall I treat that union so tawdry that this word prostitute, which is pornea, which is engaging the body in some immoral behavior, shall I take it away? So the idea of detached from God and devote that which is sacred and holy and set apart unto God to a prostitute? It's inconceivable, is what he's saying. May it never be. Meganoita. It just doesn't fit. It's an impossibility. So what he did here, he started off by talking about food as an introductory metaphor for controlling physical appetites, because apparently some of these Corinthians were excusing their immorality in visiting prostitutes and engaging in immoral activities and saying, it's just like food, you know. It doesn't matter. The body has needs and you know, the Lord understands that, and I'm saved by grace or whatever. And they're engaging in such behavior. The one committing such evil is really attempting to mix connectivity to Christ and connectivity to immoral behavior together. Think of that. It's like saying that we can take that which is putrid and ugly and defiled and sinful and wicked and rub it in the very face of Christ. Doesn't fit. Any more than it fit when he died on that cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was bearing our sins. And now if we're a Christian and thinking of entangling ourselves in such things, we are really doing the same sort of ugly thing again all over. Totally, totally unbefitting a child of God. Now, your society will tell you this is no big deal. Excusing sin. But don't be deceived. Uniting ourselves to sin is a perversion. It's idolatry. It's unspeakable and harmful. Nothing could be more disagreeable to the child of God than harming our relationship with Christ. Now, there are more pitfalls and destruction and problems with immoral sins than anything you can think of, because they have tentacles that stretch in so many directions and in so many ways. They create a loss of health and possession and honor and respect, and they affect so many people and destroy so many things. So what does he say? In verse 17 he says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's abiding with Christ again. That's the contrast. And that's what we're to be about. Joins is kaleo, which really is a word that just means glue. We're to cleave to Him. We're to stick to Christ. It's a verb in the present passive nominative, which means that it's in process, it's being acted upon, and it is becoming like Him. And that's what we are to be as we attach ourselves to Him, gluing as if it were yourself to Christ. He says is one spirit, similar to the very thing that you see in a marriage. I think you see that a lot with Herb and Lona. They kind of think alike, you know. Not exactly, but they do a lot alike. And you know, after you've been married a long time, you already know what the other person thinks, right? Before they even say anything. You become kind of a one in spirit, a one in mind. And of course, that's what the marriage is supposed to be. The two shall become one flesh. One new unit. And we are called, of course, the very bride of Christ. And that's why we are too, as he says in verse 18. And with that I'll close. I'm not going to be able to finish. But he says, flee immorality. Now, immediately your mind, that's where mine went to Joseph in the Old Testament and Potiphar's wife that was tempting him. And what did he do? He fled! That's exactly what we're commanded to do. To run away. All forms of perversion, the idea is not to see how close that we can come to the fire without getting burned. We're going to be a big man or big woman and test the strength of our virtue. You ain't going to happen. You have no strength in your, quote, virtue. We're all made out of the same thing. And David, as much as he loved the Lord God, and you know the Psalms, what happened with him when he was tempted with Bathsheba, and he sinned that great sin, and it was a sin that in so many ways ruined him, ruined his testimony, ruined his family. It caused deaths and all kinds of other problems that David was never able to overcome, even though God forgave him. Paul is reminding these here. And I can tell you from counseling situations, you cannot comprehend the emotional damage upon the soul that is brought when there are, when there's extramarital situations and things where the covenant has been broken or defiled and the trouble that it brings. Now again, God can forgive and God does forgive. And many couples can go on from there. But there is trouble and heartache that comes from that. The ramifications are deep and they're very hurtful. That's why if you read Psalm 32 where David talks about after his sin, that day and night God's hand was heavy upon him. He couldn't sleep. My friend, the wages of sin is never something good. And this is what Paul is reminding these individuals concerning. Our society is consumed with immoral behavior. But you and I, if you're in Christ, are supposed to be lights to the world. Not to engage in what they're doing. But to, even as Scripture says, even expose it. And we're supposed to, in Christ Jesus, be above those things, if you want to call it that. To be in Christ is to think differently and to act differently. Not because we've set out to follow some rules, but because we have a different mind, we have been changed, we have a knowledge of true righteousness and a desire to please our God first and foremost. And only in Christ can we overcome the sinful malaise of this world. I hope you're in Him today. Because that's all that really matters. To have Christ is to have everything, and to not have Christ is to have nothing. Do you see the beauty, the difference of being in Him? I hope you do. We're not talking here about religion. We're talking about a new creation. As Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And He can make you born again. But it requires repentance. Requires true trust in Him alone. It requires you and I to be willing to take up our cross and follow Him, to commit our lives to Him and Him alone. And for those of us in Christ, but perhaps contaminated by these things discussed, we need to come to Him for forgiveness and seek His strength to live for Him. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for all the sections of Your precious Word, and we are reminded this season of the year that Christ did come to save sinners. That was His purpose. Oh, Lord, how we thank You that He's came to save sinners. There's not a one of us here that's not a sinner. Our hope is not in what we can do. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, we praise His holy name. Help us even now as we enter the Lord's table and continue worship, that we might embrace Him fully, and that our hearts might be filled with gratitude. We beseech You in Jesus' name.